We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Again, our reading is from Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you turn to our new covenant reading? It's in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Again, our new covenant reading in John 1, beginning in verse 35. Hear now the word of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God! The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. So, now we come to the ministry of Jesus. We've seen earlier how the story goes all the way back to the beginning, the very beginning of creation, right? We've seen also the ministry of John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner, the one who prepared the way for Jesus. But now, finally, in John's gospel, this is where we come to the ministry of Jesus himself as he begins his earthly ministry. And in this passage, there's a passing of the torch that we see from John now to Jesus. It begins with John at the very beginning, giving a witness to Jesus, right? Behold the Lamb of God. Once again, he gives that witness to who Jesus is. And then it ends, you see, verses 50 and 51, with Jesus giving witness to himself. There's this transition, right, from the forerunner now passing the torch to the Redeemer, right, the one for whom he was preparing the way. We see the fulfillment of John's ministry in this. And along with this, we also see this focus in this passage on who Jesus is. There's a consistent focus. A number of figures in this story come in contact with Jesus, and each of them has a comment, some comment about who Jesus is, who this man is. And so when we take all this into account, I want us to see the fact that this passage proclaims to us the truth that Jesus fulfills God's promise of a Savior. We're going to see in the first half how Jesus is the true leader, and then in the second half of the passage, verses 43 through 51, how Jesus is the true king. So, beginning there in verse 35, we see that Jesus is the true leader. Let's look at how this passage proclaims that. It begins with John's witness there in verses 35 and 36. John, there, when he's standing with his disciples, it says that the next day he was standing with his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See, John, once again, he's directing attention away from himself to the Lord, right? He's been doing this consistently. We've seen this for a number of weeks now, that John's ministry is consistently proclaiming who Jesus is. Before he even knew him, he was proclaiming who he would be. And now he sees the fulfillment of that. And so he's doing this continually, right? This is the next day. Each time that he comes in contact with Jesus, he proclaims, right? This is the Lamb of God. This is the one you should be following. This is the point of my ministry, is to point to this guy. And this passage, like I said earlier, it's moving us from focusing on John's ministry, right, to focusing now on Jesus' ministry. John's ministry was preparatory. He was preparing the way. But now Jesus is the one who is the way and the truth and the life. We'll see that later in this gospel. And naturally, along with that, these two disciples, they leave John. They listen to what John says. And they say, okay, we're going to leave you and we're going to follow this man, this one that is really the one that you're pointing to, the one that that is the purpose of your ministry. And John's witness here, it's the first of five different witnesses that we see to Jesus as the Savior in this passage. So the disciples follow, we see, right, in verse 37. And then in verse 38, Jesus, he sees them following, and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" He asks them what they're seeking. And this is profound. These are Jesus' first words in this gospel. It's the first things he says. And on the surface, it's a simple statement, right? What are you seeking? But Jesus is asking more than what's on the surface. You see, he's asking them, what are you seeking, in a deeper sense, in an ultimate sense? He wants to know what they are looking for in this Messiah, right? Why are they following Jesus? What do they want? Do they want a leader who can stand up to Rome? Or do they want a philosopher, right? A teacher that they can follow? Or do they want something deeper than that? Do they want eternal life? And that question, I think it applies to us as readers just as much as it applies to the disciples. What are you seeking as you approach God's word, right? As you approach this gospel, as you read the gospel of our Lord, what are you seeking in Christ? But As for the disciples, their response is interesting. They respond by asking another question. They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And in their question, it sort of reveals the answer of what they're looking for, right? They're looking for someone to follow. They're saying essentially, you know, "We want to follow you. Where is it that you're going to lead us? Where are you going to lead us?" See, they see clearly Jesus is their new teacher. He's their new rabbi. They call him rabbi. They give him that title. The question also reveals something of what they want to learn from Jesus. Right? Because if they just had one simple question, you know, "Hey, is what John said about you, is that true?" They could have just asked him right there, right? If they had just one thing, like, "Oh, I had this question I was wondering," they could have asked him right there. But the idea that they want to know, "Where are you staying?" It shows us that they wanted time with Jesus to ask him their questions. They had deeper things that they wanted to learn from him, right? They wanted a relationship with Jesus as their leader, as their rabbi, as their teacher. They wanted to be shepherded by him. They wanted to learn all of these different deep questions that they would ask their other rabbi, John, but whom they know that the true answers are found in Christ. And what does Jesus say there in verse 39? In response to them, he tells them, "Come and you will see." Another statement of Jesus that can be understood on multiple levels, that has a lot of depth to it. So much of what Jesus says here can be understood on multiple levels. Right? He's telling them that, yes, come and follow me and you'll see where I'm staying and we can talk more. But on a deeper level, come and you will see, that offer to come and see is something that is true for all of humanity, right? That all of humanity in sin is lost. We all have questions, right, that confront us, questions that we can't answer outside of Christ. Think of questions like, what is the purpose of my life? What am I supposed to be doing, right? Where can I find true life, true love, fulfillment, right? What is the purpose of this world and this life? And apart from Christ, we're unable to see the answers. We don't see, right? We don't see them. We're lost. We're groping in the darkness. It reminds me of when I was a child, I went on a field trip once to a science museum. And in this science museum, they had this dark maze, right, that you could go. One room had this sort of dark maze that you could crawl through, and it was had this thick, you know, black sort of felt curtain, and you'd crawl through it, and then all the walls would be black on the inside of this thing. And you'd crawl through, and I don't even think it had a dead end. It was just sort of a winding path, right? But on the outside of it, you'd look at this maze, right, and you'd say, "Oh, okay, well, this will be fine. I can get through it. It's kind of a small room." But once you got in, when you were in a purely dark environment where there was no light, there was no point of reference, you'd be amazed at how soon you'd lose your way. You'd get turned around and you'd go backwards, and kids would end up going out through the entrance rather than making it through the whole thing, and kids would be stuck in there and they'd have to have someone come in and kind of guide them through to get them out. And you don't realize until you're in it just how dark and devoid of any light and any reference point you are in that environment, right? And how lost you are in even a small room. And what I want to say is that all of humanity, apart from Christ, is like that. Right? That's really the situation that we are in as fallen humans. We're lost. We're in pure darkness. There's no reference point. There's nothing we can hold on to, or nothing we can look to help us find our way. We cannot see, spiritually speaking. And that is the beauty of what Christ brings in the gospel. He is the one who illuminates that darkness in the hearts of fallen humans. He gives us the ability to see rightly, right? When we trust in Christ, When our hearts are changed and we believe in him, we place our faith in Christ, we begin to see. We know what we're made for, right? We know the end of man, as the Shorter Catechism says, that we're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We know what sin is. We see it for what it truly is, and we hate it, right? When our hearts are regenerated, and we turn from that sin. And so, in this short sentence there, come and you will see, we have Christ's message to his disciples and to a world that's lost in darkness, right? A world that doesn't know its right hand from its left. Come, follow Christ, and you will see. And so these disciples, we see that they do come, and they stayed with him, and they become Jesus' disciples. But it tells us that one of them is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And so we also see Andrew's witness here to Peter. It tells us in verse 40 that one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And that's a significant point because of not who Simon Peter is at this point, but of who he will become, right? We know that Simon Peter becomes one of the foremost apostles. He's a leader among the disciples of Jesus. We'll see later that will be something that Jesus highlights. And so Andrew gives this second witness to Jesus. And what does he tell Simon Peter there? He says in verse 41, he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And when it says that, when it says, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ, it might be kind of difficult to understand what it means by that. Many of you may know what the word Messiah means, but Christ is not particularly explanatory because that's the Greek word for Messiah, right? It's not an English word for us. And so if you're wondering, what does Messiah mean? Well, that title, it's a title, Messiah. And it means the anointed one. That's what Christ means in the Greek. You know, very often I think we talk about Jesus Christ as though Christ were his last name. And no, that's not the case. It is a title, right? He's Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. And it's this Old Testament Hebrew word, Messiah, for an anointed one, that was connected to the Old Testament offices of prophets, priests, kings. They were ones who were anointed by God. They were set apart and consecrated for their work. It also emphasized a special relationship that they had between God and the anointed one, right? The one who was anointed had this special relationship. And the prophets, then later, you take this idea of these people who are anointed, these sort of messiahs, we might say. Well, when we get to the prophets, they start to speak of this coming one, this one who is the Messiah, right? The anointed one who will come. There's a future Messiah that the prophets speak of who will have a role in the salvation of Israel. Talks about the Messiah coming and will be part of that salvation of Israel, that day of the Lord in which Israel will find their ultimate salvation. And so that's what's in the back of Andrew's mind as he's saying that we found the Messiah. He's thinking, this is the leader that we've been waiting for. This is the one that they've been pointing to, the anointed one. That special one, he's come. This is the leader who will save us, who will liberate us. And he doesn't really get the full meaning of what he's saying at this point, right? But he's speaking truly that this is the Messiah, in giving that witness. And so he brings Simon, at this point, to Jesus. He found Simon. He said, "We've found the Messiah." And then in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And it tells us how Jesus looks at him, right? That Jesus knows the truth about him. That he shows supernatural knowledge of Jesus, of Peter in this passage. Jesus is revealing just in the fact that he looks at him and he knows him and he can give him a name, that there's something unique about him. There's something different about him. He is a unique leader, right? He's not just like John the Baptist, but he is truly the Son of God. And he gives Peter this name. He says, "You shall be called Cephas." Another word that is not really explained in the text when it says, which means Peter. Because Cephas is an Aramaic word, which is the language Jesus spoke. It's very similar to Hebrew. It was the language spoke at that time in that region. It's an Aramaic word for rock, which is Peter's the same thing. Peter is the Greek word for rock. And neither of those were names, right? It wasn't like he gave him a different name, a common name, something that people would name their children. No, this was just the word for rock. So what is going on here? What is Jesus doing in naming Peter Cephas? Well, this new name for Peter, one commentator says it has a direct relation to the role he will play in salvation history. And this is something God does. Right? We think about how God renames people to give them names related to what they're going to be doing in redemptive history. Think of Abram to Abraham. He's a father of many nations. Jacob to Israel is one who wrestles with God. Now we have Simon to Peter, a rock. He's telling Peter, you will be a rock. There's a parallel passage that speaks of not of this moment, but of another time when Jesus uses the term rock related to Peter in Matthew 16. When Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. He says, but who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say to that? He responds by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, Peter's the rock with a foundation that the church is built on. And before some of you who may think of Roman Catholic arguments related to Peter as the rock of the church, that's not what that means, right, in saying that. It's not Peter as, sort of the Pope, right, or some special rock, but again, we talk about Peter as being a representative, as a sort of a leader among the apostles. And so what Jesus is saying there is that the apostles, right, the confession, the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, that doctrine, that worship that the apostles were establishing, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. That's why we say that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, right? It's not about a bishop, consecrating another bishop and so on and so forth, something like that. No, it's about our doctrine, what we proclaim, that we proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, being just the same thing that the apostles proclaimed. That's what it means to be apostolic. And that's what it means that Peter and the apostles, their doctrine, their confession of Jesus as the Christ is a rock, is the foundation upon which the church is built. And so Jesus names him. He says, you shall be called Cephas. And it's amazing that already at this point in his ministry, think about this fact, he's already laying the foundation for the New Testament church that will come after his ascension, right? That will be established and built and grow. This is the very beginning. He hasn't done hardly anything yet. But Jesus is showing that he's the true leader of God's people. He's already building the future of the New Testament church from the beginning of his ministry. He's showing that he is the one king and head of the church, as our book of church order states. And so we see Jesus as this leader. But I also said he's the one king and head of the church. And this second half of the passage, I want us to look at how it emphasizes Jesus as the true king. And so in this next paragraph, what we see is another witness, right? Philip's witness to Nathanael in verses 43 through 45. See, Philip is staying in the same place. Jesus finds him, rather, and Jesus tells him, follow me. And as Philip follows Jesus, he finds someone else to give that witness to Jesus to, right? To witness to who they've found and to invite someone else to follow him. He finds Nathanael. And Philip's witness to Nathanael, it's this next witness to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 45 about Jesus. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." And I want you to look at the way that there's this statement, "We have found," you know, the one who the Old Testament was speaking about. It's similar to earlier how it was, "We've found the Messiah," right? These two statements of "we have found" kind of form the center of this story, the core of this passage. We had the beginning, we have John's witness, right, of "Behold the Lamb of God," at the beginning. And at the end, we have Jesus' witness to himself, right? Jesus now giving witness, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." But that's looking at the center, the middle, the central point of this story is that confession, that statement that we've found the Messiah. We've found the one that the Old Testament is about, right? The one that Moses and that the prophets were writing about. That's the central, the core message of this passage. But Nathanael isn't convinced by it, right? Verse 46, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right, Nazareth was a small town. It was insignificant. It wasn't infamous. He didn't have a problem with Nazareth, but Nazareth was just, you know, lowly. He was thinking, you know, how could God use someone from this random town to save Israel? How could God use something so small, right, to save our nation? He's assuming, we might think, that God would send someone from Jerusalem, right, or someone from Bethlehem, the city of David, somewhere prestigious, somewhere glorious. But that shows us that Jesus was known as being from Nazareth. It shows us just how central humility is to his ministry. Because he was born in Bethlehem, remember? In the other Gospels, they have the accounts of his birth and how he was born there in Bethlehem, in the city of David. He could have been known as a Bethlehemite. He was born in the line of David. He could have paraded around, right? And he could have, you know, talked about how, you know, "I'm in the line of David. I'm the true king." Tried to gain glory for himself. But that wasn't the way that Jesus came. That wasn't his way. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't come like fallen humans would have expected. He didn't come as the strong, you know, prestigious leader, the one who would rally troops and defeat Rome, right, and establish the new theocracy there. No, he came in a lowly manner. Right? He came humble. He came in humility. Came from an insignificant town. He was known as being from Nazareth because he didn't come to conquer through his might. No, he came to conquer through suffering for our sins, right? Suffering the penalty of what we deserve, and through purchasing our redemption by his blood, through his righteousness. Jesus didn't deserve to be, you know, shrugged off with "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He didn't deserve that. He's the Lord of all, but it was the purpose it was the Lord's purpose in his ministry that he come in this manner, that he be humble, that he suffer, and that he be rejected by man. But how does Philip respond to Nathanael's prejudice, right? To his writing off Jesus because he's from Nazareth? Again, the words, "Come and see." Again, that word for a lost world, "Come and see." Come and see that this man from Nazareth, he is the true king. He's the one that the Old Testament writers looked to, that they wrote about, that they hoped in. Jesus is the Savior. So he does. He comes. He comes to see Jesus, and Jesus, through how he interacts with Nathanael here, he shows himself to be the one who comes to bring salvation. The first thing he says is, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." Again, his supernatural knowledge, right? We see that he knows Nathanael, that he's never met him, but he knows who Nathanael is. But there's more to the statement than that. Again, Jesus' words are complex, and they can be understood on a deeper level. He's telling Nathanael here what he's coming to do, because he's making a reference to one of the prophets, to Zephaniah, where the prophet Zephaniah speaks about the day of the Lord, right? When the day when God's going to come to save his people. And in that day, there's going to be this remnant, right? The small group who are saved, who are preserved. And those remnant, Zephaniah says, will be ones in whom there is no deceit, right? They will not have a deceitful tongue, it says in Zephaniah 3, verse 13. Likewise, in that day, there's this remnant, and they have no deceit, and they're saved. The people are going to rejoice because the Lord will be in their midst, right? They'll have the King of Israel with them. You'll see how Nathanael will confess that Jesus is the King of Israel. Again, that's getting back to what Zephaniah is speaking about. And so Jesus, in saying this, he's showing, I know who you are, right? He's showing that he has supernatural knowledge. He's the Son of God, but he's also showing what his mission is. His mission is to come to bring salvation for his people. And Nathanael doesn't pick up on it off the bat, right? He doesn't pick up on it at first, and he just says, well, how do you know me? In verse 48. He doesn't pick up on what Jesus is saying, what he's trying to explain, what he's teaching him. And he's also maybe amazed, doubting, right, that Jesus actually knows him. Right? Well, maybe you just guessed who I am. You don't really know who I am. But then Jesus' answer makes it clear in verse 48. And he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Again, he has this supernatural knowledge. He's like, I know where you were before you saw Philip, right? Before Philip called you. So I do. I'm not just making this up. I do know what I'm saying. I do know you because I am the Lord. But again, he's doing more than just showing off his ability. He's telling Nathanael, again, I am the king. I'm the one who's going to bring salvation. Because remember the context of this conversation, that Philip says to Nathanael, we found the one that the Old Testament was speaking about, right? The context that the witness of the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And so Christ is using these Old Testament themes and language to point to, yes, I am the one the Old Testament is speaking about. And so this time he's highlighting the fig tree, right? He says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In the Old Testament, the fig tree, it was a symbol of safety, prosperity. It's connected in 1 Chronicles with Solomon's kingship. It points to things that would come when God brings that ultimate salvation. Right? Solomon's ministry pointed forward to a greater king, right? One who was greater than Solomon, because he couldn't achieve that perfect safety, prosperity. He couldn't achieve that perfect life and existence that only that future Messiah could bring. But Jesus is drawing on those things, and likewise in the prophets, in Zechariah, the fig tree comes up again. The fig tree, it's a sign of the day God will remove all the sin from the land of Israel. Right? He has a servant who will come, and he will cleanse the people from their sin. He will save them from their sins. And so again, Jesus is showing Nathanael. He's saying, I am that one who is going to put you in that state where it says every man will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. I am the one who offers you that perfect eschatological life, the end times life that you all look forward to, that salvation, that cleansing from sin. I am that servant that Zechariah spoke about. That's what Jesus is hinting to Nathanael, that he's highlighting for Nathanael. And that's why now Nathanael gets it, right? That's why now he sees it. He says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The light bulb goes off, right? Goes on, rather, in his head. He has this supernatural knowledge of me, but he's pointing out things from the Old Testament that are highlighting how he's coming to bring salvation to us. He is the one that the Old Testament pointed to. He's proven that he knows who Nathanael is. He sees him. He knows supernaturally. And so those claims that he makes about the fig tree and about Nathanael being one of the remnant who will see that ultimate salvation, I can trust what he's saying about those things because of what he's shown me. But again, at this point, Nathanael, the disciples, they're still thinking too small, right? They're thinking of a political salvation. They're thinking the enemy is Rome or whoever, the group occupying the nation of Israel. They want their small nation of Israel to be free again. They want an earthly salvation. And Jesus will correct that in these last two verses. He shows them in verses 50 and 51 that he's concerned with more than just earthly kingship. He tells them, verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You see, Jesus isn't just here to impress them with his miracles, right? He isn't here to wow them with what he can do and what he knows. That's not the purpose, right? They would be missing the point if they only understood his miracles in that sense. Now, he didn't show them those things he didn't show Nathanael that to wow him. And likewise, at the same time, he's not here just to throw out the Romans, right, and to bring a temporary and earthly salvation only to the nation of Israel. No, Jesus is here to bring eternal, heavenly salvation to the world, right? He isn't here to defeat Rome. He's here to defeat the ultimate enemy, sin and death. Those enemies that fallen humanity is enslaved to. So Jesus shows himself that he's the true king of Israel, the true king that the Old Testament looked forward to, because he's not just Lord over the land of Israel, but that he's Lord over all creation. And then in verse 51, he tells them another thing. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's showing them that he is their means of communion with God, that Jesus is our means of communion with God. He's referencing that story from our Old Testament reading, right, about Jacob when he's fleeing from his brother Esau, and he's traveling to his uncle Laban, and he lays down to sleep while he's on this journey, and he sees this glorious vision, right? He sees angels ascending and descending on this ladder to heaven. He sees heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending there. And so he names the place Bethel, which means the house of God, right? He says that surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob's saying that Bethel, the house of God, this is the place where God dwells. This is the place where there's that communion between heaven and earth. And so Jesus, in saying that you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, is for Jesus to say that you don't go to meet with God in Bethel. That's not the place you go. In fact, it's not a place at all. It's a person to whom you go. Jesus is where we go to meet with God. Jesus is our means of communion with God. Jesus is that point of contact between heaven and earth. And then he calls himself the Son of Man. This highlights his kingly nature as well. That the Son of Man is associated with his ascension, right? Think of the way it's used in Daniel, that the Son of Man is this divine figure that is blessed from the Ancient of Days. And even in his name, even in calling himself the Son of Man, right? Again, he's evoking the Old Testament. He's showing us that he's a king, right? That he's humble and lowly, right? And he's Jesus of Nazareth. But he's coming to receive a kingdom, an eternal kingdom of the whole world. Well, how does this apply to us, right? What do we learn from this in our day, in our age? Well, I want to ask you, I want you to consider, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus where you go to find communion with God? Is Is he the one to whom you go and you say, the Lord is in this place? Right? Do you find your communion with the living God in your time of prayer before the Lord, your time of family worship or worship here in the church, in your service of others, in your those means of grace and those experiences that we have in this world where we can find communion with him? Are those the things where you look to the Lord and you say, oh, the Lord is in this place? And I'm sure verbally we would all say that, right? That the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, these are things where the Lord is in this place. But I want to ask you that, though your words might say that, do your actions say that you find the Lord in this place elsewhere? Right? Are the means of grace things that you sort of drag your feet through, right? Prayer and reading the Bible, so that you can get on with what really matters, right? With what you really enjoy, with what you really might love? Are your actions saying the Lord is in this place when you're working to make more money? Or when you're wasting time looking at your phone or watching TV, you're out doing various recreations? Don't misunderstand me. These are good things, right? Work is good. Recreation is good. Rest is good. These are gifts from God. But these are all things that need to be in their proper place. They're not ultimately what life is about. It's not about work. It's not about TV, social media, whatever it may be. And so if you're living for work or recreation or whatever else it may be, anything apart from the Lord, you're missing out on what Jesus offers. Because Jesus, like we said, offers communion with God. He offers more than just your best life now, right? He offers more than just money, praise, pleasure, glory, any of those things. He offers true life, true glory, true pleasure. He offers eternal life. He offers true fulfillment. He offers you a life that's not slave to your work, that's not slave to your recreation, that's not slave to any of these earthly things. He offers you freedom. Right? He offers you true freedom from those. So how do you get that? And how do you get what Jesus is offering? Remember those words that came up multiple times in our passage. Come and see. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Follow him. Live a life with Jesus at the center. Look to him as your ultimate fulfillment. Look to him as your communion with God, as your Bethel, right? As the place where the Lord is in this place. Look to Jesus for that. Because nothing else can fulfill it. And when you look to Jesus, you'll experience the life that only the true Savior can give. You won't live in that darkness. You won't be lost. You'll see the light. You'll walk in the light. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to come and see. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have blessed us by sending your word to us, by giving us your word. Lord, we ask that you grant that we would heed your word, that your word would sink down deep into our hearts, that the seed of your word would bear much fruit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for sending your son that we may have life, that we may have it more abundantly. So we ask that you would please help us to trust Christ anew this week, that we would come and see, that we would look to him alone, that in following him, that we may truly see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.